Let us now open God's Word. We turn once again to our study of Mark's Gospel, the 9th chapter. I'd like to read to you Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 33 and reading through to verse 50. We're going to focus on Mark 9, 42 to 50, but I'd like to begin at verse 33. Mark 9, 33. Then he, that is Jesus, came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. When he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." And here begins our text, 42, to the end of this chapter. "And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." So far the reading of God's holy word. Perhaps you have seen it. A long lineup at a shopping mall and people waiting in line for hours to see a famous personality and to get his or her autograph. A long line of eager people wanting to see a famous musician. A crowd of people anxious to see a movie star. A swarm of sports enthusiasts waiting to see a great baseball player. Or a group of people wanting to see a famous world leader. Our world tends to be attracted to the famous, the strong, the athletic, the rich, the talented, the performers, the good-looking, the people who have charisma and charm. I think it was about a year ago when the former president of the United States, Bill Clinton, came to Toronto and people eagerly lined up to get his autograph. People tend to like big names, big stars, big success stories. The congregation in Mark chapter 9, our Lord Jesus taught his disciples that the Christian is not to be enamored with greatness as the world defines it. Rather, the Christian is to give himself or herself to a life of service, caring for the weak and the helpless in Jesus' name. Christians are called to a life of humble service, ministering to those who are not important in the world's estimation. And in our text for this morning, our Lord Jesus reminds us that as we minister in Jesus' name, we must be very careful how we conduct ourselves. Jesus tells us in verses 42 to 50 to beware of stumbling. Beware of stumbling. Beware, first of all, that you do not cause others to stumble. Second, beware that you do not allow yourself to stumble. Third, beware that trials do not cause you to stumble. We are to humbly minister in Jesus' name with integrity, uprightness of heart, and a life of righteousness. Let us then consider, first of all, the warning that we find in verse 42. Jesus gave his disciples a very severe warning in verse 42. Let's look together to that verse. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Brothers and sisters, what an incredible warning this is. When Jesus talked about a millstone around the neck, the disciples knew exactly what he was talking about, for that is just what happened to some leaders of an insurrectionist movement. The Romans had arrested them and drowned them in a lake. The disciples could picture in their minds the drowned bodies of the insurrectionists fastened to great millstones at the bottom of the lake. It was a horrifying image. Jesus used a most graphic illustration to drive home the point that it would be better to be drowned in this terrible manner than to cause humble, weak believers, little ones, to fall into sin. When Jesus spoke of little ones, he was not merely referring to children, but he was thinking about weak believers of any age, children included, of course. In verses 36 and 37, Jesus had taken a little child in his arms to teach his disciples that they had to receive the weak. And so the warning in verse 42 is that if we cause one of those who believe in Christ to sin, we will bring upon ourselves the most terrible of judgments. The millstone of verse 42 is the large upper millstone that was turned by a donkey. It was a very heavy stone used to crush the grain. With this millstone around your neck, the enormous weight would bring you to the bottom of the sea and keep you there. Congregation, the solemn warning of verse 42 is for all of us. All of us. Preachers need to heed the warning. If our preaching is not true to Scripture and it causes the unstable believer to fall into sin, God will hold us responsible. Have you ever listened to a false teacher on radio or television and you felt the sickening horror of the judgment that awaits them? Have you ever heard a preacher distorting essential truths of the Christian faith? Have you ever heard a preacher undermining the authority, infallibility, and inerrancy of God's Word? Have you ever heard a preacher or an elder or a university professor who actually shook people's confidence in the Word of God? Woe unto those who carelessly teach the Word of God. Woe unto those who claim to be teaching biblical Christianity but are actually distorting God's truth. Yes, there is a warning here for preachers. But there's also a warning to each one of you. Has your bad example as a Christian caused a fellow Christian to stumble? As believers, we need to be careful what we say and what we do so that we are not a stumbling block to others. Have you ever met someone who has turned away from the church because someone who claimed to be a Christian ripped him off in a business deal? Or have you ever met someone who has turned away from the church because someone who claimed to be a Christian on Sunday used crude language the rest of the week? Or because someone in the church was a malicious gossip? Or because someone in the church was high-minded and arrogant? Or because someone in the church treated his own family shamefully? or because someone in the church was unforgiving and unloving. Sometimes we might not realize well enough that little ones are watching us and listening to us. Little ones hear what we say and watch what we do. As Christian parents, we need to be careful that we are not a stumbling block to the little ones entrusted to our care. Have you ever talked to young people from covenant homes who have turned away from the Christian faith because of the hypocrisy of their parents? They saw their parents dress up nicely on Sundays, but during the week, the home was a war zone. Or they saw their parents singing praises to God on Sunday, but during the week, there was only superficial prayer before meals and little time for meaningful family devotions, and spiritual conversations were almost non-existent. Or they saw their parents smile at church, but during the week, all they ever heard from mom and dad were complaints about the church, the sermons, the pastor, the elders, the members. Or they saw their father serve as an elder, but they found pornography in his truck. As parents, we need to remember that little ones are watching us and listening to us. Woe to parents who cause covenant little ones to stumble. But congregation, the warning of verse 42 is also for children and young people. It is a warning not to be a stumbling block to your friends at school or to your friends in college or university. Children and young people need to consider what kind of example they are setting for their friends. Are you giving them a godly example? Are you causing our other covenant young people to stumble by the movies you watch with them? By the entertainment that you choose with them? Are your jokes clean and wholesome? Or are they sometimes dirty and unfit to be spoken by a Christian to a Christian? Are you tripping up your friend with your humor? Are you tripping up your friend by taking him to places that he shouldn't be? Are you tripping up your classmate by drawing him into activities that are forbidden by his parents? Or children, are you tripping up a classmate by refusing to be their friend or by saying nasty things to them and about them? Or are you tripping up your brother or sister at home by encouraging them to do things that are wrong? You see, dear friends, the words of verse 42 are a warning to all of us, all of us. Instead of causing God's little ones to stumble, we should all desire to be used of God to build up and strengthen his little ones. That is what Jesus was preparing his disciples for. Jesus wanted them to stop quarreling about who was the greatest and devote themselves to building up the little ones who believed in him. Back in verse 38, the Apostle John told Jesus that he had rebuked someone. He had rebuked someone who was not of their group for casting out demons in Jesus' name. And Jesus gently corrected John because he had wrongly rebuked a man who was on their side. And now in verse 42, Jesus went on to say, "Be careful what you do and say to those who are precious in my sight. For if you cause them to stumble, the consequences for you may be dreadful. Encourage my little ones of any age to live for me." Congregation, that is your responsibility today. Beware that you do not cause others to stumble. And then in verses 43 to 48, Jesus went on to discuss the responsibility that every Christian has to keep his own life free from sin. He said, "Beware that you do not allow yourself to stumble." Look at verse 43. Verse 43. "And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 45 says the same thing about your foot, and verse 47 about your eye. Cut off your hand, cut off your foot, pluck out your eye. It's better to be physically disfigured in this life than to be cast into hell forever. Now, there have been some who have taken these verses literally and have actually cut off parts of their body in obedience to Scripture. Is that what Jesus wants us to do? Does he want us to mutilate our bodies? Is he encouraging physical mutilation? If we were to take these verses literally, there would not be a single person here this morning with hands, feet, or eyes. No, Jesus was not encouraging self-mutilation. You can cut off your hands, you can cut off your feet, and you can pluck out your eyes, both of your eyes, and you will still not be free from sin, because sin originates where? In the heart. Cutting off parts of your body will not improve your spiritual condition, for it's your heart that must be purified. Nevertheless, the language here is very powerful. It's very powerful, isn't it? Jesus is telling us that we must take a strong stand against sin. When a soldier goes out to war on the front lines, he finds himself in a situation where he must either kill or be killed. There are soldiers in Iraq right now who have to kill the enemy or else the enemy will kill them. Sometimes a soldier finds himself in a situation where he can show no mercy. No mercy at all. If he shows mercy to the enemy, he will be killed by the enemy. That is what Jesus is saying about our battle against sin. If we do not kill it, it will eventually kill us. Don't nourish your sins. Don't cherish them. Don't tolerate them. Kill them. Mortify them, destroy them, show no mercy to them. If you do not kill sin, sin will eventually kill you. Don't make excuses for sin. Kill it. Show it no mercy at all. Don't negotiate with sin. Instead, make every effort to conquer it. Now, brothers and sisters, when Jesus mentions your hand, your foot, and your eye, he does so for a reason. The hand symbolizes what? The hand symbolizes what we do. We often sin with our hands. It is the hand that reaches out to steal. It is the hand that clenches into a fist to hurt and kill. It is the hand that fills out false information on the income tax return. It is the hand that dials the phone number of another man's wife. It is the hand that picks up the fifth, sixth beer. It is the hand that holds cards at the casino. It is the hand that writes an inflated bill to the customer. Boys and girls, it is the hand that slips into mother's purse to take some cash. It is the hand that strikes your brother or sister. It is the hand that clicks the mouse on the computer, bringing sinful images on the screen. In congregation, it is the hand that raised the hammer to nail a sinless man to a cross. It is the hand that put a crown of thorns on the head. It is the hand that struck the innocent master. These hands are a wonderful design of God, aren't they? Have you ever pondered your hands? Have you ever really looked at them? A close look at your hands, they're amazing. They're strong, and yet they can handle things very delicately. They can toss a bale of hay, but they can also thread a needle. They can swing an axe, but they can also perform careful, delicate surgery. Our hands are an incredible design of God. But dear friends, these hands are capable of terrible, sinful crimes and evil deeds. It was the hand that took the forbidden fruit. It was the hand that reached out when God said, no. And then Jesus also speaks of our foot. The foot symbolizes what? Where we go. With our feet, we often enter God's no trespassing zones. Our feet bring us to places where we have no business going. They bring a man to a wicked bar, or they bring a person to the movie theater where God's commandments are blatantly mocked on the big screen. The feet often bring us to places of temptation that we cannot handle. They bring us to places and events that are spiritually harmful. The feet brought Samson into the home of Delilah. They brought King Saul into the home of the witch of Endor. They brought Solomon to the high places of his pagan wives. It was his feet that brought Uzziah unlawfully into the temple of the Lord, where the Lord smote him with leprosy. It was his feet that carried Jonah in the opposite direction that God told him to go. Judas's feet brought him to the Sanhedrin, where he received money to betray his Lord. And his feet carried him to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he betrayed his master with a kiss. You see, brothers and sisters, our feet are also a wonderful design of God. And yet our feet can carry us into areas of great temptation. And they can lead us into places of wickedness. Moreover, Jesus also mentions the eye. The eye symbolizes, of course, what we see. The eye is often attracted to those things that are forbidden. The eye looks at the magazine that God does not approve. The eye watches shows on television that are soul-destroying. The eye reads the book that is spiritually dangerous. It was the eyes of David that gazed upon Bathsheba as she bathed within sight of the palace rooftop. It was the eyes of Gehazi that looked upon the precious gifts of Naaman so that he unlawfully went to receive them. It was the eyes of Achan that saw the beautiful treasures in the city of Jericho and caused him to covet them. It was the eyes of Eve that looked upon the fruit of the forbidden tree and saw that it was desirable. It was the eyes of Ahab that gazed upon the vineyard of Naboth, a vineyard which he eventually stole. Congregation, like our hands and feet, eyes are wonderfully designed by God. But sadly, they often become instruments of sin. They often become instruments of Satan. The eyes look lustfully upon a woman. They look covetously upon possessions and riches that God has given to another. They look longingly upon forbidden fruits. They look enviously upon the success of others. Our hands were made to serve God and to labor for Him. Our feet were made to walk in His presence as Adam walked with God in the garden. Our eyes were made to behold the glory of God as it's displayed in creation so that we would praise and glorify Him. But all too often our hands, our feet, and our eyes make us sin, and they serve as instruments for the gratification of the evil desires of our hearts. And therefore Jesus tells us in the words of our text that we must deal ever so firmly with sin, cut it off. Gouge it out. Pluck it out. If you do not strive diligently to put out the fires of sin in your heart, then you will find yourself exposed to what? The fires of hell that shall never be quenched. Verse 44. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 46. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 48. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Brothers and sisters, the battle for purity is difficult and serious and lifelong. We must constantly watch what we do with our hands, where we go with our feet, and what we gaze upon with our eyes. Boys and girls, have you ever learned the song, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go." That song may be simple, but it expresses an important truth. Job said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes." And the Apostle Paul said, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." 1 Corinthians 9:27. The eye, the hand, and the foot must be guarded daily, lest they lead us into sin. If we are not serious about putting sin to death, if we are not serious about killing it, if we're not serious about gouging it out and severing it from our life, then, says Jesus, you will one day find yourself suffering forever in the flames of hell. The word hell is the Greek word Gehenna in verse 45 and verse 47. Gehenna. The word comes from Gehinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is located just south of Jerusalem. It had a very evil history. In the days of Kings Ahaz and Manasseh, children were offered to the god Molech. 2 Chronicles 28:3 says, "Ahaz burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire." And the same thing is said of Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33. Later, the righteous King Josiah declared the Valley of Hinnom to be unclean. Unclean. It then became the place where the garbage of Jerusalem was dumped and burned. As a result, the Valley of Hinnom became a dirty, foul place where loathsome worms bred on the refuse and where fires continued to burn, consuming the garbage. The worms never died and the fire was never put out. And thus the Valley of Hinnom became a fitting picture of hell, the place of future punishment for the wicked. In hell, their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. In other words, brothers and sisters, there will be no end to punishment. Listen, even as heaven is more wonderful than we can imagine, so hell will be more terrible than we can imagine. Sometimes the question is asked, will there be literal fire in hell? That question was asked in our home just this past week. Will there be literal fire in hell? I believe that fire is merely a symbol and that the reality is worse than the symbol suggests. I suspect that the sinner in hell would prefer a literal lake of fire as his eternal abode rather than the reality of hell under the wrath of God. You would much prefer a literal lake of fire. But as one theologian has wisely said, it is useless to dispute about the kind of fire that this is. Let no man quibble about the kind of fire. Let him make sure that he will escape that fire. Let me say that again. Let no man quibble about the kind of fire. Let him make sure that he will escape that fire. Congregation, what kind of people will end up in that unquenchable fire? Those who never resisted their sin. Those who allowed their hands, feet, and eyes to do whatever pleased them. Those who were never serious about sanctification. Those who were casual towards sin. And those whose casual attitude towards sin reveals that they never truly received the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore I ask you this morning, do you hate sin? Are you heeding the words of the apostle who said, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth? Colossians 3:5. In the words of our text, the Lord Jesus calls us to be tough with sin. Kill it. Mortify it. Show it no mercy, lest you find yourself in the eternal smoking rubbish heap where the agony never ends. Dear friends, how difficult it must have been for Jesus to even speak of hell. For he knew that it would not be long before he would endure the horrors of hell on the cross. There the fire of God's anger would be poured out upon him, and he would suffer the terror of hell in place of his people. Jesus not only spoke of hell and warned of hell, but he himself suffered the anguish of hell, so that all who believe in him will be delivered from it. His hands were nailed to the cross so that your hands may be cleansed of all sin. His feet were fastened to the cross so that the sins of your feet may be purged. He suffered unspeakable anguish, pain, and terrors of soul to deliver you from the anguish and torment of hell. All who have been saved by him will loathe sin and strive to kill it. But all who are casual about sin, or cherish sin, or negotiate with sin, show by their conduct that they are not saved, and thus they shall be cast into Gehenna with no chance of escape, separated from the Savior's love forever. Then thirdly, after speaking about our responsibility that we do not cause others to stumble, and our responsibility not to allow ourselves to stumble, Jesus went on in verses 49 and 50 to say, beware that trials do not cause you to stumble. Beware that trials do not cause you to stumble. Look with me, please, to verse 49. Verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, this is somewhat of a difficult verse. What it seems to be saying is this. In the Old Testament sacrifices, those sacrifices were seasoned with salt. In the New Testament, we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And as we present ourselves as living sacrifices to God, we are going to be salted with fire. Those who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus can expect fiery trials on our way to glory. The fire of verse 49 symbolizes persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ. True disciples of Jesus Christ must be willing to be salted with fire. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Peter said, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. And when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. In verses 43 to 48, the Lord Jesus spoke of the fire of destruction for those who do not put to death the deeds of the flesh. But then in verse 49, he goes on to speak of the fire that Christians endure. It is not a fire of destruction. It is not a fire of destruction, but a fire of purification. Those who present themselves as living sacrifices to God will be salted with the fire of purification. Only those who are serious about discipleship will remain standing. And through the fire of persecution and purification, our faith will be strengthened for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, don't be surprised if you are salted with fire. If you strive to guard your hands, your feet, and your eyes, you can expect some form of persecution. But don't allow those trials to cause you to stumble. And then in verse 50, Jesus goes on to speak of the saltiness of Christians. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. In the ancient world, salt was used as a preservative. It was a very important commodity because it preserved food from rotting. In verse 50, Jesus was challenging his disciples that even though they may face persecution, they were to live godly lives so as to be a preserving influence in a decaying world. By cutting off the hand, cutting off the foot, and plucking out the eye, they may end up passing through the fire of persecution. But they will also have a preserving influence upon this corrupted world. Brothers and sisters, if the salt loses its flavor, it becomes what? Worthless, right? If we as Christians do not maintain purity of life, we will have no preserving influence in our society. If our hands do all the same things as those of the world, if our feet go to all the same places as those of the world, and if our eyes look at all the same things as those of the world, then we will never have a preserving influence on our society and on the world. In these last two verses of chapter 9, Jesus tells us that we can expect trials. Nevertheless, we are to go on living godly lives in an ungodly world to preserve it from further decay. That means wherever we are, at school, at work, on the university campus, at the hardware store, at the co-op, the Lord Jesus calls us to have a preserving influence through our godly lives. One writer said this: our presence ought to quicken the conscience, elevate conversation, restrain ethical corruption, promote honesty, and raise the moral atmosphere of society. Our presence ought to quicken the conscience, elevate conversation, restrain ethical corruption, promote honesty, and raise the moral atmosphere of society. Dear friends, if you give yourselves as living sacrifices to God, you may experience the fire of persecution. But as you continue to live for Jesus Christ, you will be the salt of Christ to a decaying world. And in order to be that salt, Jesus concluded this exhortation with these words, verse 50, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. There had been friction among the disciples, for they had been arguing about who was the greatest. Jesus said, live in peace with one another. Don't strive for greatness as the world defines it, but rather be clothed with godly humility so that with your words and actions of love, you may be a positive influence in a corrupt world. Congregation, whatever difficulties you may face because of your Christian faith, the Lord Jesus says, press on, press on. Support one another, love one another, have peace with one another, and together, by your godly lives and genuine love for one another, strive to make an impact upon your society. To bring them to Christ. Cause them to see their need of a Savior. Beware that you do not cause others to stumble, that you do not allow yourself to stumble, and that trials do not cause you to stumble. Instead, by the enabling power of the Spirit, live godly in Christ Jesus until the day when the good fight of faith will be over and the Lord will receive you into the joy of His reward. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Beware of stumbling. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the warnings of your word, although they are sometimes hard to hear. We don't always like to hear tough words. Neither do we always like to have difficult challenges set before us. We don't like the pain of mortifying the flesh. We don't like the pain of putting sin to death. Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us that ability to see how important these things are, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, not to negotiate with sin, but to kill it, lest we should find that it will kill us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us these words and reminding us how precious the little ones are in your sight. Those believers who are yet weak and unstable, O Lord, keep us from causing them to stumble. Help me as a preacher to be faithful in expounding the word, that I would not cause any little one to stumble. Help us as parents, dear God, not to cause our covenant little ones to stumble. Help us as children, not to cause our friends to stumble. And as young people, Lord, but to live before them with an intense hatred for sin. And then, Lord Jesus, we thank you for taking the horrors of hell upon yourself, that we may be rescued from it. That through faith in your name, we have life. And that the evil works of our hands and the places of evil to which our feet have brought us, and the evil that our eyes have gazed upon and lingered upon, that, Lord, it may all be blotted out through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant, Lord, that each one of us may have that strong confidence in a Savior. And then, Lord, when the fiery persecution may come, help us to stand. And help us continue to be a preserving influence in our corrupt society. Bless us then further this day. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.